Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews once again. I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews, and it's really been a joy to be in this chapter. I've enjoyed so much studying it. I hope you've enjoyed as well, just meditating upon its truths week by week. And our text this morning is going to be Hebrews 11, 17 through 31. So let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Let's pray. Let's read together. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. That's the reading of the word, and now let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we are so grateful for the scriptures. We are grateful that you have not remained silent, but that you have spoken to us in the scriptures, preserving your word for us, your people, in every generation. Lord, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts so that we understand them, to soften our hearts, to make us willing to receive what they say. And so, Lord, we pray for that this morning as we open up this passage from your word together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who is unconcerned about how they would handle persecution for the sake of their Christian faith, anyone who is not concerned about that is in a dangerous place. And one who thinks that they would have no problem standing firm for their faith if they began suffering for it is fooling themselves. Like the Apostle Peter, we could be just sure that we would never waver under pressure, and yet when that pressure actually comes upon us, we might find ourselves struggling not to crumble away under its weight. The reason for that is because we are far weaker, and our enemy is far stronger and more powerful than we often think. In light of this, if we are wise Christians, we will do at least 2 things to prepare ourselves to endure hardship for the sake of our faith. First, we will humbly acknowledge our own inherent weakness, and we will pray in dependence to God for the strength to endure when the evil day arrives. That day of tempting and testing. Jesus, you remember, taught us to pray this way every single day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Second, we're going to seek to equip ourselves with the truths of Scripture that we need to be able to bear up under suffering and tribulation. After all, you remember that the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6 that it is these very truths of Scripture that are our armor that will enable us to stand under the attacks of the enemy. And that is exactly what Hebrews 11 is about. It's about equipping us with truths that we need to stand in the evil day. In this chapter, you see the author concerned for his readers who are wavering under persecution. And he is seeking to strengthen them to persevere in their faith even through intense suffering for the gospel. And in this chapter, he's doing that by putting before them example after example of other believers who have done that very thing, stood firm in the faith through many difficulties in times past. And so as we as Christians today, who have received this letter down through the ages, as we read it, God is intending in this 11th chapter for this chapter to have the same effect upon us, to strengthen us, to endure in faith. So in this chapter, the author, you remember, is working his way through the Old Testament chronologically, and he provides 14 distinct examples, ranging from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Joshua, of people who lived, quote, by faith, without giving up, through many adversities and difficulties. So far, we've looked at the first six of those, or five of those examples, in verses 1 through 16 of the chapter. And today, we're going to look at the other nine of them in verses 17 through 31, and then we'll wrap up the chapter next week. So first, let's consider the example of Abraham in verses 17 through 19. The example of Abraham as an example of living by faith in verses 17 through 19. So in verse 17, the author said this. He said, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Now this, of course, is a reference to that famous event recorded in Genesis chapter 22, when the Lord commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews here describes it as a test, because he knew that that's how Genesis 22 verse 1 described it. There it says, God tested Abraham. Now that word translated tested, it means to determine the character of something through testing. So for instance, you might test the character of metal by testing it with fire. In this case, God set out to determine Abraham's character by telling him to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, of course, it wasn't that God didn't know what was in Abraham's heart or how this was going to turn out, but rather what he was doing is he wanted to demonstrate what was in the heart of Abraham for others to see. Now, what made this test so difficult was not just the horrifying nature of the act itself, but the way that the act that God was commanding him to carry out seemed to contradict the promise of God. This is especially clear if you read Genesis chapter 22 in its context. So if you just go back a little ways in the story, God had promised to give Abraham a multitude of descendants who would inherit the land of Canaan. And he promised to do so through a child that would be born to his barren wife Sarah in her old age. And after decades of waiting, God finally provided the child, Isaac, in Genesis chapter 21. And then in Genesis 22, the Lord commanded Abraham to offer up that child, Isaac, as a burnt offering. And you ask, how could this be? As the author of Hebrews indicated in verse 18, God's command in Genesis 22, verse 2, to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, seem to contradict his previous promise in Genesis 21 verse 12, where he had said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And this was the test, wasn't it? Would Abraham obey this horrifying command from God, even though the command appeared to contradict God's previous promise to him? Doesn't get much more difficult than that, does it? Amazingly, Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham passed the test. His character was proven to be gold in the midst of it. As the author of Hebrews pointed out in verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, of course, he didn't actually go through with that, but as the author pointed out, he, quote, was in the act of offering up his only son when the Lord stopped him from going through with it and provided a ram as a substitute. So it was obvious that Abraham intended to obey. How was Abraham able to obey? It's interesting. The author tells us in verse 19. He says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, in other words, Abraham was so sure, the author tells us, that God would fulfill his promise to give him innumerable descendants through his son Isaac, that he concluded, if God really was asking him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, he must then be intending to raise him from the dead afterwards. It was the only way to reconcile the command with the promise. But you ask, well, where does the author of Hebrews get this? How does he know that's what Abraham was thinking? And it's interesting, in all likelihood, he is paying very close attention to the details of Genesis 22. Because in Genesis 22 verse 5, where after arriving at the place that God had told him to offer up Isaac, Mount Moriah, it says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Do you see it? Abraham's comment reflected his confidence that while he did intend to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, he also intended to bring Isaac back alive. The only way that could be possible, the author concluded, was if Abraham believed God was going to raise Isaac from the dead after he was offered. The author's point, of course, was that Abraham's obedience was an act of faith. As he put it there in verse 17, do you see it? He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So Abraham's obedience to this excruciating command demonstrated a remarkable certainty on his part that God would indeed fulfill his promise to him no matter what. And thus, the act of obedience revealed Abraham's deep faith in God. Why? Because, remember, the author had told us that back in chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's what Abraham had. In pointing to this example, of course, the author was making an important point to his Christian readers. His Christian readers, even in every age, including us today, who read it. Sometimes God allows people to suffer in order to test their faith. The fires of testing that come about in suffering reveal whether we truly believe in him as he has revealed himself in the scripture, and whether we trust him to keep the promises of his word. And sometimes these tests from God will be very, very difficult, like the one that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 22. And in our weakness, in our corruption as fallen human beings, we may be in a position in the midst of suffering in which we find it impossible to understand why God has allowed this or that thing to happen to us. And we find it very difficult to see how these commands that he has given to us in Scripture could be good for us in these circumstances. But you see, the author of Hebrews is saying to us in these verses, consider the example of Abraham in Genesis 22. It shows us that true faith, which is protected by God's power, obeys Him through even the worst trials and tribulations, based upon a certainty in our heart that He is good and He will keep His promises to us no matter what. So in verses 17 through 19, the author pointed to Abraham as an example of living by faith. And the next set of examples are Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as examples of living by faith. And we see this in verses 20 through 22. So in verses 20 through 22, the author referred to three incidents which are recorded in the remainder of the book of Genesis after Genesis 22. These events involve three different people, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, but they all share a similar theme when you look at them. They each involve a patriarch at the end of his life speaking about what will happen after he dies. So first, the author said in verse 20, do you see it? By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now that referred to the predictions which Isaac had given to his twin sons, Jacob and Esau, in Genesis 27 and 28. And these predictions were about what was going to happen to them and to their descendants in the future. Jacob would inherit the blessing of promise to Abraham. Esau would not, but would receive lesser blessings instead. Second, the author said in verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, this refers to that event that's recorded in Genesis chapter 48, where Jacob summoned Joseph to his bedside so that he might bless his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before he died. Now, once again, he predicted their respective futures in these blessings. And you remember he crossed his hand and gave the greater blessing to the younger son. And the last part of that verse actually refers to the previous chapter, chapter 47, verse 31, where Jacob had made Joseph swear to carry his bones back to Canaan and bury him there. And when Joseph agreed, it says that Jacob bowed himself upon the head of his bed. It's interesting, the Greek translation of that verse in the Septuagint is, instead of bed, it says, it translates it as staff, which is another possible way to translate the Hebrew there. Either way, the author interpreted Jacob's bow as an act of worship to God. And that act of worship presumed that he was trusting God to keep his promises even after the end of his life. Third, the author said in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now here the author is just simply reviewing the main things that Joseph said, according to Genesis 50, verses 22 through 26, to his brothers just prior to his death. And it specifically mentions two things in that text. First, he predicted that God would bring their descendants up out of Egypt into the promised land. And second, the text tells us that he ordered them to have his bones carried back to Canaan when that happened. Now, what we see here is that that too reflected Joseph's faith that God was going to keep his promise to Israel, even though he wasn't there to see it. And this is really the theme of all three of these. The author's point in citing these three examples from the Old Testament of people living by faith in times past is to show us what it looks like to do this. So in each case, by their words and by their actions, the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, demonstrate a certainty in their heart that God would do what he had promised, even though they would not be around to see it happen with their eyes. And that's faith. You remember the author said back in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The message to us, I think, brothers and sisters, is that living by faith will require that we, like these patriarchs, take actions in the present which reflect a certainty that God is going to fulfill his promises to us, in our case, gospel promises, in the future, even if we die before we get to see it happen with our eyes. That we are, in this sense, to die in faith, like these patriarchs. So we're going to face sickness as Christians, by God's grace, with courage, knowing that even if we were to die, we will be going to be with Christ. And we will stand over the graves of our believing loved ones with sorrow, but also hope in our hearts, knowing that one day our Lord Jesus Christ will raise them up out from that grave in glorious bodies. And we will not despair as we look out and we see the corruption and the evil in the world around us, because we are confident that one day Christ is going to come again, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to make every wrong right and make all things new. And in the meantime, we're going to rest in the knowledge that he's working even now, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, all things after the counsel of his will, which is to sum up all things in Christ for our good and his glory. So, in verses 20 through 22, the author pointed to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as examples of living by faith. And the next example is Moses' parents. Verse 23, Moses' parents as an example of living by faith in verse 23. So in verse 23, the author said, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Finally, the author has moved out of Genesis into the book of Exodus. And in this verse, we see that he's referring to the account of Moses' birth that we have in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in the centuries after Joseph's death, you remember that the descendants of Jacob, called Hebrews, had multiplied so abundantly in Egypt that Pharaoh began to see them as a threat to national security. And in an attempt to decrease their numbers, he had, in a horrific act, ordered that every Hebrew male child was to be put to death at birth. But in Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that a certain Levite woman, it says, quote, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And that child was Moses. Now, this act by Moses' parents took great courage, because the punishment of disobeying Pharaoh's edict would have almost certainly been very severe. Probably the penalty would have been death. So why were they not, as the author put it, quote, afraid of the king's edict? The author found the answer in a small but very intriguing detail in the text of Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Because there it said that after Moses was born, his mother, quote, saw that he was a fine child. The author of Hebrews quoted that verse in our text from his Greek Bible, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Septuagint rendered that phrase this way. It said, she saw that he, the child, was beautiful. That's where the author is getting his language from. And the point seems to be that there was something about the appearance of Moses when he was born that indicated to his parents clearly that this was no ordinary child. And they took that as a sign from God that something special was in store for his child. And that's why they risked their lives to hide him for 3 months. The author described this as an act of faith, because as he had put it back in verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice the lesson which their example taught to those original Christian readers as well as to us today. We are not to be afraid to do dangerous things in the service of Christ. Indeed, we have to come to grips with the fact that This is what faith in Christ will sometimes require. You can read throughout all the Gospels and you will never find from Jesus a promise to his disciples that they would have safety in their lives, at least not physical safety in this life. Rather, following Christ will require, Jesus taught, that we will need courage because it will often be hazardous to our physical well-being to follow him. Whether it's confessing your faith to your family, or holding to your convictions in the workplace, or defending your faith in a university classroom, or sharing the gospel with a neighbor, or going to the mission field, living by faith in Jesus Christ can be as perilous as it was for Moses' parents. But we must remember the words of our Master, Matthew 10:38-39, which, by the way, he spoke while he was on the road to the cross to die for us. He said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So in verse 23, the author pointed to the parents of Moses as an example of living by faith. And the next example is Moses himself in verses 24 through 28. So Moses as an example of living by faith, verses 24 through 28. Now in these verses, the author pointed to three different examples of Moses living by faith. And we'll spend the most time on the first one and then look at the second two briefly. So first in verses 24 through 25, he said, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Now, the author's referring here to events that are recorded in Exodus 2:10-12. And once again, the author is not playing fast and loose with the text. He is paying very close attention to the Old Testament text. He seemed to be noting that in Exodus 2:10, it says that Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses as a child. But then in the next two verses, verses 11 through 12 in Exodus 2, it says this. Listen closely. It says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now there we see that although Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as a member of Pharaoh's family, yet when he grew up, the text of Exodus tells us that he deliberately chose to identify with his biological people, the Hebrews, instead of his adopted people, the Egyptians. Two times, verse 10 mentions that he called the Hebrews his people. And this is no small decision that Moses made here, because the Hebrews were enslaved and they were oppressed by the Egyptians. So after choosing to identify with the Hebrews, that meant that he was choosing to share in their mistreatment at the hands of the Egyptians. Now this dilemma was reflected in this incident that is recorded famously in Exodus 2:11-12, where we saw it. It said that Moses went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And you're faced with this question. What would he do? He could not remain neutral, could he? There's no neutral ground here. To do nothing was to side with the Egyptians who raised him. But to intervene on behalf of the Hebrew would mean betraying the Egyptians and coming under their wrath. The next verse reveals what he chose to do. And it was the latter. It says, "He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." That decision marked the time when Moses forsook his place among the Egyptians and chose to share in the mistreatment of his Hebrew people. Because it went on to say in Exodus 2:15 that Moses' act was discovered, and when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Now, the author points out that Moses' choice to identify with his Hebrew people meant not only sharing their mistreatment, but also giving up the, quote, fleeting pleasures of sin which he enjoyed in Pharaoh's house. Now, by this, the author probably was referring to the fact that by identifying with the Egyptians, that wasn't morally neutral. By doing that, it would have meant embracing the idolatrous religion along with the immoral values and lifestyle of the Egyptian people. And doing that would have afforded him many pleasures, especially as a member of Pharaoh's household, including things like safety and security, social acceptance, even fame, power and influence, and of course, uninhibited indulgence in things like gluttony and drunkenness and sexual morality and all these other sensual pleasures that he would have enjoyed as a member of Pharaoh's household. So why would Moses choose to forsake all of that to identify with the Hebrew slaves? Well, the author gave us two hints here in Hebrews 11, 24 through 25. First, he said that the pleasures of sin were, what does it say? Fleeting. And the second thing is, notice that he describes the Hebrews in a particular way. He says that they were the people of God. In other words, the sinful pleasures which Egypt had to offer were only temporary, while being a Hebrew meant being part of the covenant people of God. And Moses considered that to be infinitely more valuable, because as the author went on to say in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Here the author said that when Moses chose to be mistreated with the Hebrews, he was choosing to, did you see it? Bear the reproach of Christ. Now that's not because, I don't think, the author believed that Moses was somehow thinking about the Messiah when he chose to identify with the Hebrews in their suffering. But it's certainly true that what motivated Moses to identify with the Hebrews was that he knew that they were the people of God to whom the Abrahamic promise belonged. And while Moses may not have fully understood this or not, that Abrahamic promise would find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So in this way, the author of Hebrews indicates that Moses' choice to suffer with the people of God in order to share in God's promise was a choice to suffer with Christ, in whom that promise would be fulfilled. By the way, this is one of the many instances in which the New Testament indicates that there's a sense in which you could say the gospel of Jesus Christ is present in seed form in the promises of the Old Testament. You might say that the promises of the Old Testament are pregnant with the gospel. And as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why we say that there's always only been one way of salvation from the beginning, namely faith in the promises of God, which is in one sense, an ultimate sense, faith in Jesus Christ, in whom those promises are fulfilled. So before his coming, how were people saved? By faith in the promises which pointed forward to Christ. After his coming, how are people saved? By faith in the promises fulfilled in the dead and resurrected Christ announced in the gospel. But there's never been anyone who has been saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ in that sense. So, getting back to the story, why did Moses choose to relinquish his place among the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh in order to suffer with his enslaved Hebrew people? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, Moses knew that forsaking his place among the Egyptians with all the earthly pleasures and treasures which that afforded him, well worth it, because the blessings they had been promised as the people of God were far more valuable than anything Egypt had to offer. And since the promise of these blessings would come in Christ, the author was correct in saying that Moses ultimately recognized was that Christ was more valuable than anything this world had to offer. And the reason the author called Moses' choice an act of faith was that it required, as he put it, looking to the reward that he could not see with his eyes. It involved trusting that God would fulfill his promise to his people in the future. And this is faith, right? Because faith, as we've talked about, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And brothers and sisters, the message to us as Christians reading this letter today is pretty clear, isn't it? We have all made the same choice as Moses. Did you know that? We came to recognize at some point in our life by the power of the Holy Spirit that we could no longer identify with this world and with God at the same time. We came to recognize that we could not belong to rebellious humanity and the people of God at the same time. We came to recognize that we could not enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and the eternal glory of Christ at the same time. James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so by the power of God, who awakened our hearts, we then chose to forsake our former life in this world, leaving behind its fleeting pleasures and sin, and turning to God by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive us of our sin through His death on the cross, to make us His new covenant people, to give us a hope in the inheritance of His kingdom when He comes. And though that means being mistreated and suffering loss for His sake in this world, we choose to keep loving Christ because we are looking by faith to the reward which He has promised us. And we consider it to be greater wealth than anything that this world has to offer. Do we see this in the New Testament? What about Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Or think of his words in Philippians 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." It's the same choice that Moses made. It's the choice that we all have made and must persevere in. Well, in verses 27 through 28, the author went on to tell us two other examples of how Moses continued living by faith after this initial choice to identify with Israel over Egypt. So in verse 27, the author refers to the way that Moses left Egypt and endured the anger of Pharaoh during that time. It says, "as seeing him who is invisible." In other words, Moses continued trusting God, that God would fulfill his promise to him, even though God was invisible to his eyes, that he would reward him according to his promise while he wandered in the desert for 40 years in exile in Midian. And then, of course, that too was an act of faith, because faith is the conviction of things not seen. And then later on, Moses returned to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt at the Exodus. In verse 28, the author says that by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. And that was an act of faith because it required assurance that the God whom he could not see would deliver them from the 10th judgment plague, just as he had promised to do. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So, verses 24 through 28, the author points us to Moses as an example of living by faith. And the next example is the people of Israel. Interestingly, verses 29 through 30. The people of Israel is an example of faith, 29 and 30. Now in these verses, the author listed two events from the Old Testament in which the people of Israel exercised faith in God. That doesn't mean that everyone in Israel was a believer, but they did do things that required faith. So first in verse 29, there he said, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." Now that event, of course, is recorded in Exodus 14. So after delivering Israel out of Egypt, The Lord then led them to the shore of the Red Sea intentionally, and they were hemmed in by the pursuing Egyptian army, and the people despaired and cried out to Moses, and then the Lord parted the sea in front of them so that they could pass through it on dry land. But have you ever considered this? Have you imagined what faith it would take to actually walk through those two walls of water? And that seems to be what the author is appealing to here. One commentator put it this way. He says, it took faith to walk through the Red Sea with walls of water on each side, relying only on God's promise. But with Moses' help, they did so, and it's an example to us of living by faith. I think it's interesting, just as an aside here, that did you notice that the author of Hebrews is referring to these spectacular miracles recorded in the Old Testament as having actually occurred in history? Because if they didn't occur in history, well, his argument wouldn't make much sense, now would it? So just be aware that anyone who denies the historicity of these types of incredible miracles and others like it, well, they have a different view of the Old Testament than the writer of Hebrews obviously does. The second event the author cited in which the people of Israel exercise faith in God is in verse 30. And there he said, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So here all of a sudden we're skipping from Exodus 14 to Joshua 6. To the beginning of Israel's conquest of Canaan. And we all know the story of these unusual instructions that God gave to Israel for how he wanted them to conquer this first city in the promised land. They were to march around the city 7 times and God would make its walls fall down. Now, that's not a sound military plan from a human perspective. Indeed, it probably would have made them look and feel downright ridiculous while doing it. We can imagine what they heard from the walls of Jericho as they were marching around the city. But God chose this method for conquering Jericho in his wisdom to show his people in a dramatic way that the conquest of Canaan would be brought about his way and by his power, so that all the glory might go to him. And under Joshua's leadership, the people obeyed, trusting in the invisible God to do what he had promised, though it seemed impossible, and he did it. It was an act of faith on the part of the people of God, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's interesting that the church has been called to spiritual conquest as well, haven't we? We have been called to plunder Satan's kingdom by going into all nations and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And Christ has given us specific instructions as to how to do this. We are to do it by proclaiming the message of the gospel. Now, that method seems weak. It seems foolish, especially to human eyes, because it's just words. And those words announce a strange message, a king who's crucified. Because of that, isn't it true that many Christians have actually lost confidence in that simple method and traded it out for ones that seem smarter and more effective? But the example that the author provides here in verse 30 reminds us that faith will require us to trust God, to work through the methods that he has prescribed, no matter how weak and how foolish they might seem to human eyes. You remember how Paul brought this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He said that God in his wisdom has chosen to conquer his enemies, to save his people through a method, the word of the cross, which seems foolish to the world, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Our job is simply to obey his instructions and watch him work. And that is living by faith. So in verses 29 through 30, the author pointed to the people of Israel as an example of living by faith. And then the last example is an interesting one. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Verses 31. So Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, as an example of faith, verse 31. In verse 31, he said, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So we're introduced to Rahab in Joshua 2. Israel is poised to enter the promised land, to begin driving out the Canaanites from it. The first city that they need to conquer was Jericho, but before attacking, Joshua sent two spies into the city. Now, interestingly, upon entering the city, they went to the house of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And soon, their presence there is discovered by the inhabitants of the city. And to the shock of the reader, we should be shocked, Rahab risks her life to protect these two spies and help them escape. Now, why would she do that? Why would she help people who represent an army that is about to attack your city and destroy it? Well, she herself explains it in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. And if you read that text, there she says that she had heard about the Israelites. She had, more importantly, heard about Yahweh, their God, and how he had brought them up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, how he had already given them those two powerful Amorite kings into their hands in battle just on the other side of the Jordan. And so as a result, she had come to believe, she says, that Yahweh is God in heaven and on earth. And so she hoped that by helping these two Israelite spies, that she and her family might be saved when Yahweh gave her city into the hands of Israel. And these two spies told her to tie a scarlet thread in the window. And if she did that, then anyone in her house would be spared when the city fell. And later on in Joshua 6, we're told that she obeyed those words and was saved. Now the author of Hebrews tells us here that what Rahab did was an act of faith, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And her actions demonstrated a hope against hope, that the Lord would save her from perishing in his judgment according to the promise through the spies. And she knew that it would have to be an act of grace, because after all, she was not only a Canaanite, but a prostitute as well. The text emphasizes that. She deserved to perish with all the other Canaanites in their sin, but she was saved as an act of free favor by God through her faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the example of Rahab, you see, it offers hope that resound down the pages of Scripture, that sinners everywhere might too be saved from perishing in the judgment of God, which he's bringing upon the world for their sin. And this indeed is the message of the gospel. The Bible tells us, if you're here and you're not a believer, the Bible tells us that the holy God of the Bible created the universe in the beginning. And it tells us that the reason for our evident dignity as human beings, in distinction from the other animals, is that God made us in his own image, and that we were responsible to glorify him and to enjoy him. But soon after our creation, human beings rebelled against their creator, and we have all joined that rebellion. The prophet Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And through our rebellion against him and all the countless ways in which we have violated God's will for our lives, we have come under his righteous condemnation and his judgment. But he has had compassion on human beings in our fallen and wretched state. And he has sent the eternal person of his divine Son into the world to redeem a remnant of humanity and restore them to himself. And so his Son entered into the world as a man, Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect human life on behalf of that chosen remnant. And he died a sinner's death, bearing the curse of sin, which they were supposed to bear in their place at the cross. And then he rose from the dead by the power of God the Father through the Spirit, so that they too might be saved through his resurrection life. And the gospel message, the good news, is that every sinner who, like Rahab, will put their faith in God and his Son, Jesus Christ, can be saved as a gift of his grace. If you haven't already done so, I just pray that you, this morning, will turn to Christ and repent of your sins and put your trust in him to rescue you from the judgment of God which you deserve for your sin. Because if you don't, a day is coming when you will perish. And to us as believers, the example of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, what does it say to us? Well, it serves as a sober reminder that our only hope of being saved from God's judgment, which is coming upon this world, is to continue trusting in Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost in this life. Because those who shrink back, as he had said in chapter 10, will be destroyed. The good news for us is that if our faith is true, God will protect it by his power, so that enabled by his grace, we will persevere without falling away. And so there's an exhortation then, press on in the faith. Well, in conclusion, the point of all these examples which we've been looking at this morning in Hebrews 11 is to show us what it means to live by faith through difficult circumstances and to encourage us to follow in the same path. So let's pray that God would strengthen us to do this very thing this morning. Let's pray together. And as I pray, if the men who are going to be serving communion can come on up, that would be great. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for the wisdom of your word, the clear bell of truth that it is. Lord, we thank you that this is not just words of men, but words from you, the one true God. Lord, we pray that as your people who are needy and weak, that you would strengthen us and encourage us through this passage of Scripture to follow in this path of faith, that even as the author is going to say at the very end, that being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us. We pray that this cloud of witnesses that we have observed in this chapter would be a goad to us, an encouragement to us to press on in our race, even as they have done before us. And Lord, we know that this doesn't come in our own strength, but it comes leaning upon you, leaning upon the everlasting arms, being carried through your power in this life, through the battle, through the storm, accompanied by Jesus himself through the indwelling Spirit. So we pray that you would help us and encourage us, lift up our hearts, give us strength to carry on, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. This is something, if you're visiting with us, we do on the first Sunday of every month. It means our service is a little bit longer than normal. And before we partake together, I just want to explain something of what the Lord's Supper is all about so that we could partake of it with an understanding of truth and in faith. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic ritual. It symbolizes a number of things. First, it symbolizes the death of Christ upon the cross for our sins as his people. Why? So that we might be saved from God's judgment and might be brought into eternal fellowship with God in the bonds of the new covenant. And so Jesus, you remember, said of the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you." And of the cup, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So together they symbolize his death on the cross. And second, the Lord's Supper symbolizes our participation in the benefits of Christ's death through faith. So the Christian who eats the bread and drinks the cup in the Lord's Supper is saying that he or she has received the salvation secured by Christ's death, by putting their trust in him as Savior and Lord. Because Jesus himself has said in John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life." We feed upon Christ by faith. And so every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, we should be reassured in our souls. And the Spirit is present with us to do this in our hearts, that we have been redeemed by God from our former slavery to sin and death through the shed blood of his Son at Calvary. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And we should also be reassured that now, having been forgiven, having been justified in his sight through the death of his Son, our sins are done away, and we're no longer condemned. You remember how Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. He said this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." So as we partake together, we can celebrate that fact afresh. And because of this, you see, just as our bodies are nourished when we eat and drink, well, so our souls are nourished when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper by faith. Because Christ himself is present with us in a special way as we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper to feed our souls with the truths of the gospel, which are so powerfully represented in this meal. Well, I also want to make clear, though, that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the new covenant, and therefore it's only intended for those believers in Jesus Christ who have been baptized and become part of a Bible-believing church and therefore are part of God's new covenant community. I also want to remind you that Paul's teaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 34, you can look up those verses for yourself if you don't believe me. They also show us that if a believer is living in unrepentant sin, that they should not partake of the Lord's Supper until they have repented. Otherwise, they could bring judgment on themselves. This is a holy meal. The Spirit is present with us. We dare not take it lightly. Well, with those things said, let me pray for the elements and ask his blessing upon it. And then I will give a brief instruction as to how we're going to administer the elements, if maybe you're new to us, and then we'll partake. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wisdom in giving us this meal. We thank you for the fact that you give us these rituals, symbolic rituals, in order to strengthen and nourish our faith on an ongoing basis. We thank you that you are present with us to bless this ordinance to our soul as we partake together. And we pray, we don't want to take for granted that that will happen automatically, Lord. We want to pray that you would be present with us, and by the power of your Spirit, through the truths that are represented in the cup and in the bread and us partaking of it together, that those truths represented there would be impressed afresh upon our souls, such that our faith would be strengthened, our joy would be made full, our love for Christ would be stimulated, our hope would be renewed. And so we pray that you would bless us as we partake together to that end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.